singing with you. And it's because of the common love that we have for Jesus Christ that inflames us when we sing songs like How Great Thou Art. And I want to tell you, just from the depths of my heart, I needed that this morning. Because I am weary, I am tired, life is tough, and I'm sure you can say the same thing. But there's nothing more vitalizing to the faith of a battered Christian than to sing of Christ and to exalt in Christ. And the Christian knows this, right? That as we live more by faith, we become strong even though we're weak. And as I was singing those songs with you, I trust you were encouraged as well. I was reminded of my grandfather, who was a godly man of God, who raised six children that are in Christ serving God in different areas, but he's gone to be with Christ now. He's died and gone to be with Christ. He's happier than he ever was on earth. But as he was dying, and this was true even when he was living, but as he was dying of cancer, and he was losing his eyes, and he was losing his muscles and his feet and his ability to function, the last thing that went was his voice. But he used to keep gathering us together as his children, and I was one of his grandchildren. And he would love to sing scripture together. And I never forget that. In fact, he's even written some songs that we just sing in our family that are centered around scripture. And there was nothing to this day more revitalizing than seeing a faith that is in the midst of cancer, in the midst of death, shouting out loudly saying, Christ is greater than this. Eternity is greater than this. The life that is to come has a greater weight of glory than any suffering that this life can bring my way. And that's really what we have been looking at in Romans chapter 4, isn't it? As we've looked at Father Abraham, who even though he looked at his own body and it was as good as dead, he said, and even though he looked at his wife's womb and it was dead, wasn't just good as dead, yet, as it says in Romans 4:20, and this was our portion for the last few Sundays, yet with respect to the promise of God, to eternal life, he did not waver in his faith, but he grew strong actually in faith, even as he looked at that deadness, because he looked through that deadness to Christ, who could defeat that deadness. And it says at the end of verse 20 of Romans 4, he began giving glory to God. And I would say to you, even as we said, I think it was two Sundays ago, that was worship. That was even singing that came from the heart of this old man in the midst of those infirmities. And the Christian life is like this, brothers and sisters. And if you know it, you know what I'm talking about. It's a faith, not because of our hearts, but it's a faith because of the object that our faith is upon, that is the Lord Jesus Christ who stands through the cross against sin and death and darkness. The object of our faith is the issue, not my heart, not my efforts, not my will, not my emotions, but the object of my faith is the issue. And when my faith is fixed on this object that is Jesus Christ, then I become indestructible no matter what comes my way. And I can sing. I can sing in the night even, because my heart is not fixed on that night, but my heart is fixed on the Son of Light. And so, with that in mind, let's look at Romans chapter 4, and we're just concluding this chapter about indestructible faith that comes because of the object of our faith, that is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read from verses 23 to 25, but let me pick up at verse 22. This is our portion for those of you that are new. In our church, we want to be led by Christ. We want to be led by His Word. So we just go through the next verse. And we've been going through Romans for the last 100 years now. No, I'm just joking. But it's been a long time because we want to really soak in and meditate on all that God is saying to us. So let's start with Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 25. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And let me just stop there and say that this faith that was in the midst of death is the proof that he was justified, that he knew Jesus Christ. It's the proof that he was justified. It wasn't a work that justified him, but it's evidence that you are justified when you can face death and sing. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, verse 23. This is the glorious application. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, just like Abraham, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. It amazes me when I go to the ocean and look at the walls of Fort Aguada, built maybe, and Mario can correct me, but at least a couple of hundred years ago. And the waves of the ocean are beating on those walls every single day, every single minute, every single night, and seeking to tear them down. And you go there, and it looks like, to me at least, with my perspective, that those walls are as intact and new as the day that they were built. Because of the substance that they were built with. It's ancient material. It's rock. And then you hear about sad incidents that happened in South Goa with material that was built just a few years ago. And the rains came and the sun shone, just like Jesus said. And 30 people, I think, died. Or somewhere thereabouts, because the whole building came crashing down. And it was built recently, but the substance that it was built with was inferior, was weak, was shallow. And the same challenge, brothers and sisters, faces the church today. The issue is not how much faith you have, but the issue is, what is your faith in? And I would say to you that today the church is being taught to have their faith in a lot of shallow material that will cause you to stumble the moment you face trials. And you need to wake up. We're asked to have our faith in health and wealth and prosperity and healing and miracles. No wonder when we face the first trial and we see all of those things go away, we say, "Where is the Lord? Does He love me?" And we begin to question Him. But the issue is not that we didn't have a lot of faith. Maybe you had a lot of faith, but your faith was built in sand. And we tend to have a faith in the church today that's built in material things, which is of this earth, which is of this world, with which moth and rust and thieves will corrupt and break and steal and rob and take away from you. I know it's important to have money. I know it's important to have provisions. But remember what Christ reminded us. Pray every day. Give us our daily bread. That's enough for us. We don't want to have a faith that's built on that. We want to have a faith that's built on eternal things, on inner things, on spiritual things. And if you will, the end of Romans 4 is teaching us how to have a foundation or pillars that we would build in our faith, in our hearts, in our lives, that would root us in eternity rather than on this earth. So that we will not die when we go through the challenges of life. And there are three pillars that this passage brings about for us in a wonderful way that can help you to be strong when you face tough times. And I don't even need to talk about tough times, because I think just the moment you step out of these doors and you start living life, you face tough times. And some of you are even having a hard time maybe this morning to take your mind off those tough things and those trials. And I can't do that for you. I can only help establish you through the Word of God, and it's God's work, so that you would be built not just even on faith, but on the object of faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the eternal work that He can do that is beyond this life, that is beyond the things of this world, that He does for His children, that can cause His children to live, even though the fire may burn. Even though disease and destruction may face you, you may sing, "I have a hope that will endure." Three pillars that can cause us to endure like Fort Aguada, even better than Fort Aguada, when the waves of life hit us. And the first pillar is found really in verses 23 and the first half of verse 24. And I want you to just note this, that it says, when the scripture spoke to Abraham, this is going to be credited to you as righteousness. This faith that you have in Christ is going to be credited to you as righteousness. In Genesis 15, verse 6, in verse 23 of Romans 4, it says this, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. And then verse 24 completes the thought, but for our sake also, so that our faith would grow as well. Just like Abraham's faith grew from that verse, our faith was intended to grow through verses like that, so that we would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But how does that happen? How can we be built on Christ? How can we have an attachment to Christ that can take us through trials? Does it happen through just having a vision? Does it happen through having great imagination? Does it happen through having great willpower and saying, Jesus, I want to trust in you? Praise God, it's none of those things. It has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our will. It starts with God's will and with God's voice. That's why the key issue in this section here is it was written. And it was written for Abraham so that the dead man may live in his day. And it was written for you and me, and God knows the deadness that you're facing, so that even today, as you listen to this message, as you look at these words, you may live with new strength today. And the first pillar that we build our faith on is the power of Scripture. That's what this text is teaching us. Abraham was encouraged. Abraham was built up. Abraham was revived. And so can we through the word that was written for God's people. God has left not some kind of subjective impression that we have to run after, go to some revival meeting and meet some God man and have him touch our head and anoint us with holy oil or miracle water or something like that. But he's left us with something that is in our hands. We don't need mediators, right? He's left us with something that is in our hands. Even this morning, if you don't have in your hands the scripture, I can't revive you. You need to have the written word of God in your hands, because that written word is more powerful in encouraging the faith of the children of God than anything else in this world. Have you had evidence and testimony of that in your life? So many times. I would say even this morning, I was encouraged because you were singing for me the Psalms. And that's a mandate for us, isn't it? Not just to preach the word, but to even to sing spiritual songs to one another. So many times when I've been in going through a tough time in life, I've picked up a passage of scripture and it's gripped and strengthened my heart with the holes that I had in my faith and made me stand even in weakness so that I can face the challenges of life. And that's what scripture is saying. For his sake it was written first. For Abraham's sake, so that he would be encouraged. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says this. And you know this verse well, but let me read it for you with an understanding of how God works through his word. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me ever without accomplishing its purpose, empty. Without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There was a word that was given to Abraham so that that dead man may live in his day and in his age. And what is the purpose that God has in his word? The purpose that God has in every verse of scripture is that his saints, through every word, through every verse, may find help in time of need, in time of weakness, that can help them stand. That can help them be encouraged. This last week or 2 weeks ago when we were at NEC, Phil was expounding on Hebrews 4:12, right? We know this verse really well, but we need to be reminded that there is no other book in the world that is like this. For the Word of God is what? It's not just ink. It's not just paper, but it actually has the life and the voice of God. It is living and active. It's like the actual breath of God. Every time you pick it up, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I remember specifically the very day when I was 8 years old, when I picked up Romans 6, my mom gave it to me. And as a dead child in a pastor's home, there's no greater hypocrisy than being born in a pastor's home. Let me testify. God made me live through the breath of His Word in Romans 6. Somebody said that there's probably not a page of the Bible that hasn't caused some dead people to come to life, both sinners and even saints who are discouraged, through the encouragement and through the voice of what is written in the Scriptures. God's Word is like that because it is empowered with His eternal power. It doesn't stop from accomplishing what He intends it to do. You know, Jesus even speaks about this. He said in John 10, verse 27, He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That's how God's people are revived. Psalm 119, and I think it's verse 125, says, "My soul clings to the dust, but You revive me according to Your Word." And brothers, sisters, I don't tire of saying this again and again. It's not a quiet time, really, you know. That's some weird mystical ritual that we've created. In fact, in my life, I don't have any time that is quiet. So forget about having a quiet time. But it's really a desperate time in the midst of noise. That we, in the midst of noise, we want to, whether you're in your home or whether you're in your family, to set apart time through the day where you are desperately saying, "Lord, give me life for today to be a mom. I can't do it. I can't have joy to love these kids. I can't have joy today as a husband to serve my wife. I can't have energy and joy today to go to work and face that cranky boss." And I'm a boss. I know how it works. "Lord, I don't have the strength." And that we would admit that on a daily basis through going to a desperate time, not a quiet time. Okay? There's no such thing. That's an imaginary invention. But in the midst of noise, to say, "Lord, I want to cling to Your Word. I want to depend upon Your Word, because it's through Your Word that I see Christ, that I grow in Christ, that I grow in having faith, that I grow in having life that I don't have." I'm just amazed and humbled, and it makes me cry sometimes when I think about people are telling me, "A sermon that you preached on Resurrection Sunday, you know, people were trying to download it because it was so encouraging, and there wasn't enough bandwidth to even download it." And I was just thinking, my goodness, that's the power of God's Word. We preach it on Sunday here in this pulpit, and then God takes it beyond what we can do in this small, insignificant room, and He starts encouraging people in different parts of the world because it's His Word. It has nothing to do with me as a preacher even. I'm totally powerless to render it useful and encouraging to you, but He can. Are you in His Word? Is His Word not just something that you put up on your shelf, but is it in your heart? Is it in your soul? Is it in your memory? Is it in your day-to-day life? It's not just the quiet times, but what does Scripture speak of in Deuteronomy 6? When I'm walking, when I'm lying down, when I'm running, when I'm driving the scooter, when I'm shopping for vegetables, is the Word of God in me? You know, I was just amazed with how this works, because I was sitting up just a few days ago in the coffee shop and trying to have a business conversation with somebody, and I just mentioned in passing that I was a pastor. And suddenly the guy didn't want to talk about business at all. He said, "So tell me, what's the difference between Protestants and Catholics?" And then I told him it was the gospel. It was that we believe that Christ is the only way, and I can't ask. And then he started asking me other questions about works and eternal life and judgment and hell. And suddenly I had to throw everything else away. I didn't have my Bible in front of me, and I just had my brain. And God brought to mind, and you may say, "It's because you're a pastor, you're a seminary professor." No, it's because I'm a Christian. I would say God brought to mind things that I needed to say to this man, and he wouldn't let me go. I had to say to him, hey buddy, I gotta go home to my wife and my kids. He wouldn't let me go. Because somehow God was speaking. His word was accomplishing that which it intended in this dear man's heart. Pray for him that he gets saved. His name is Rajesh. He's a goin'. And I don't care how much business he gives me. I want him to know Christ. God somehow started gripping this man with his word. And I had to tell him, Rajesh, we got to talk later, man. I got to have dinner. That's the living word of God, brothers and sisters. And that's the privilege that we have of growing in faith on a day-by-day basis. You know, it says in verse 24, it was not only a word that Abraham as the sheep of Christ heard and was encouraged, but verse 24, it was written for our sake also. Every verse of Scripture has multiple souls that it can revive. It doesn't work just once, but it works an eternal number of times. For our sake also, it was written so that we may be saved. You know, Phil Johnson shared this illustration, and I just can't get over it, because I knew about this man, but I didn't know how he got saved. In Italy, there's a leader of a ministry that is associated with us, and he started a seminary, he started many church planting organizations, but he was a devout Catholic. And somebody, in those days there was a newspaper shortage, had torn a page out of their Bible, and they had wrapped a piece of fish in it in the market. And this guy, as a devout, unbelieving Catholic, God had his purposes for him, went to the market that day to buy a piece of fish. And he opened up the fish, and there was scripture on the sides of the fish, stinking with fish juice all over it. And he read that passage, I don't know what it was, and he became a child of God. And he became a pastor. And he's leading people in the capital of the papacy to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the power of God's word, brothers and sisters. And if you want to ask yourself, why do I not have faith? Why do I not have joy? Why am I so discouraged? You know why? It's because you're living by your own mind. You're not living through God's mind. You're not living through God's word. That's why you're weak. It's as fundamental and simple as that. And if you want help to be encouraged, I want to make this very practical. Sometimes maybe you don't know how to study God's word yourself. Why don't you come to one of our Bible studies? And we'll show you how to study Scripture. Why don't you ask me, or if you're a woman, ask one of the sisters, hey, who's experienced, can you show me how to study God's word? Because I don't know where to start. You might make the mistake of starting with, I don't know, the Song of Solomon and go off on the wrong tangent. And so we can help you to get to the right places in the right way. Okay, not that the Song of Solomon isn't edifying, but there's a time and place for things. And so we want to help you in practical ways to grow as a child of God in hearing His voice, because it's a voice that revives, right? It makes dead people live like Abraham and even us. And it's a voice that redeems. It's a voice that redeems because it's living. I don't know if you remember how the church started in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. Paul was preaching the word of God. And this is what it says. Lydia, who was a business person, just like I was talking to a business person this week, she was just sitting there. I think she was washing she was dry cleaning some of her clothes in the river. Maybe she wasn't even there for the service. And she was washing her clothes in the river because she was a seller of clothes, of purple. And this lady Lydia was sitting there, and the word of God through Paul happened to hit her ear. And this is what happened in Acts 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart. This is the instrument that He uses to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and take hard-hearted, rebellious people and make them His children. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Even this morning, as I came up here in the morning, I say, Lord, I can't do it, but would you please take what is written and open the hearts of people so that they can see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we preach Scripture. That's why I don't want to come here and just tell you my opinions and my ideas. That's why we go verse by verse through the Scripture. And that's why we encourage you in your own lives to say, have a daily, not just quiet time, but desperate time. Okay? In the midst of great calamity and trials and noise. That's the time that you need to go to God in His Word and feed on Him so that you may have faith that is based and rooted not in your will, but in Christ's will, in Christ's mind. Now, what does the Scripture speak to us about? What does the Scripture speak to us about? That's the second pillar that we find in verse 23. It was written not for His sake only, but for our sake also, to whom it would be credited, verse 24, as those, this is the key phrase, who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, I read that verse several times, and it began to surprise me at how different it's worded from how I would normally word faith and trust. If you look carefully at how we speak of faith and trust, we always speak of faith and trust as just in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And rightly so. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with emphasizing, because I believe the Scripture emphasizes this, that we need to believe, as we read the Scriptures, it will produce a belief in who? In the glorious Son of God, who died and gave His life as a ransom for many, right? But the problem is we stop there. And we think only of Christ, and we forget actually the richness of the relationship that we have with Christ and the Father and the Spirit. And if you look carefully at this verse, you see what is the first step of belief that really the Holy Spirit through the Word wants to generate in our hearts, that He generated even in Abraham's heart, that we would believe in who? Verse 24, as those who believe in Him. Now you may say, is that Christ? Well, keep reading. In Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Wait a minute. See, one of the things that sometimes is missing in our Christian lives, and we're almost becoming like a cult, is we only have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the finisher and perfecter of our faith. And we forget that the Father is as much a part of providing all that we have in terms of faithfulness and grace and goodness. And our Christian life becomes weak because we don't have a relationship with the Father as well. We become so Christ-centered that we neglect the Father, you see. There's actually a cult called the Jesus-only movement that neglects having a relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so, while it's not wrong to have the object of your faith in Jesus Christ, you can see clearly in this passage that it's teaching us that in order to be strong, you need to trust in Christ, and you need to also trust in the Father who worked through Christ, who worked with what Christ had done, and who continues to work in our lives. You remember when Jesus taught us to pray? And this can show you that you're growing in the Christian life. He didn't say, pray our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Do you remember how He taught us to pray? He said, when you pray, this is the reason why I died on the cross. This is the reason why I came to earth. Is not just so that you would know Me. Yes, you see the glory of God through Me. But ultimately, that you would even know the Father of lights, who gives all good things to His people. And so you pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And so I would say to you, this is really a shocking realization, maybe a clarifying realization. But as we look at the power of Scripture, it takes us to the purposes of the Father, the good purposes of the Father in our lives, who first worked in Christ Jesus our Lord in raising Him from the dead. And through that, produced all goodness for us, right? You remember, it's a verse that I know many of you love from Romans 8. He who did not spare His own Son, this is speaking about the Father, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, it's like this. If you are going to a banquet, the, that is hosted by a rich relative of yours, and you know that he owns half of Goa, maybe. And he has all this food on the table, and he's provided you with biryani and roast chicken and maybe pigling and all of this stuff. And you look and you call one of the attendants and you say, you know, I'm worried about the fact that there's no salt and pepper shakers on the table. I'm worried about the fact whether our host can actually provide for us. And that's the sense in which God is speaking to us about our relationship with God, the Father, is you look at what He's done through us in Christ, and that becomes the fountainhead of knowing that His purposes are always going to be faithful and good in our lives. If He gave us the sumptuous banquet of the cross, He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, how will He not help you through this small trial that you're going through of salt and pepper shakers, you see? And so this is what is meant to bring to our minds when we look at Christ and His work, is to realize that behind Christ and His work, there is a glorious Father who loves His children and who is faithful to His children no matter what. See, the Father is not against Christ. Sometimes we make this mistake as well, that Christ is grace and Christ is love and the Father is wrath and the Father is anger. I mean, I don't know how we can even say that. How can you use the word Father and imply that He's just full of wrath and anger? Yes, He does have wrath, but He's also full of grace and mercy. And do you realize this, that the Son Himself is a Son that has wrath against sin? He picked up the whip and He cleansed the temple with His own hand and with His own voice. And one day He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. So don't make this false understanding of God where you only see Jesus Christ as precious. In fact, Jesus would stand against you and condemn you if you only see Jesus Christ as precious and you don't see that through Jesus Christ you have a loving relationship with the Father of lights. James chapter 1 verse 17. This is what it says. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And we would say, you know, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But read the rest of the verse. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now let's consider how faithful He is, even in what He did. To those who believe in Him, Romans 4:24, who what? Raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And that verb for raising is an active verb that fully talks about the sovereignty of the Father in exercising His power over the dead body of Christ, because He had suffered and died for our sins actually. And it speaks about the fact that He has sovereign purposes in salvation. He raised Him from the dead. In fact, as we look later on in verse 25 as well, not only did He raise Him from the dead, but also before the foundation of the world, He delivered Him for our sins. And so one of the first things that we see about the Father is that He is the source of salvation for His people through what He has done in His Son in providing the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness, for our salvation. The Father is the source. The Father is the one to whom the Son submits. Did you realize this? And there's a great mystery here in speaking like this. But it's the Father's sovereign will that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. That's why when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was the conclusion of His prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. You may say, hang on a minute. Isn't Jesus Christ sovereign? Yes, He is. But He submits to the Father. Not because He's not equal to the Father, not because He doesn't have all the attributes of the Father, but because there is this wonderful cooperation in the Trinity of the Father being the one that orchestrates and plans salvation, and the Son submits to His plan and does the work, as even Isaiah 53 says, a loving, willing servant, right? There's a great lesson in this to us. You know, sometimes we have a problem with authority in our lives because we think wives submit to your husbands. It means that somehow a wife is less than her husband, right? And the Bible reminds us to look at Christ. Christ is not less than the Father, but in order to be faithful in salvation, there is a purpose that is orchestrated by the Father. There is a work that is submitted to by the Son. And that submission and that purpose doesn't imply inequality. It just implies great love and cooperation in how they are faithful towards us. And we walk, wives, you walk in Christ's footsteps when you submit to your husbands. Husbands, you walk in Christ's footsteps as you submit to your bosses, as you submit to the government. You see? And this is the glorious truth of the gospel. But let me just go back to what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who believe in Him who sent and raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. John chapter 6 and verse 38 says this. This is Jesus' words. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." Isn't that amazing? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." See, there's no way in getting around this. And I think this is so important, so that even as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, your faith would rest, yes, in Christ, but would also rest in the Father of heaven, who is behind His Son even, who is with His Son. There's no fight, there's no distortion in the Trinity. You don't have to just see the Son as loving, but you see even the Father as loving in pouring His wrath on His Son so that you could be delivered from your sins, so that you could be raised from the dead, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be justified. And what the Father does is He showcases His salvation in His Son. If you look at the end of this verse, He points to the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, "We have seen His glory." Whose glory? The glory as of the only Son from the Father. You see what the Father is doing? He wants to show His glory. He wants to show His power so that we would have faith in Him. And He wants to show His power through His Son. And you would say, what is that glory? What is that power that He wants to show us? John chapter 1 verse 14, it says this. It's a glory that is full of what? Grace and full of truth. Let's just consider what those two things mean, because those two things identify with what we need when we go through tough times. When we go through tough times, first of all, we need grace, right? To lift us out of the deadness of sin that resides in our heart. To lift us out of the trials that exist outside of us. How can we defeat those trials? Well, there is grace for our trials. There is grace for our sin. There is grace for our rebellion. And it is rooted in what? He raised Jesus, our Lord. He raised Christ Jesus, our Lord. And when He raised Christ Jesus, our Lord, He's exercising His favor towards sinners. He's saying to sinners that I will not leave you vanquished in the grave, but I want to exercise victory in your lives. And that victory is going to be exercised through Jesus, who is not just a Lord in general, but He is whose Lord? He is your Lord. And when the Father raises Jesus, He raises you. You see? When the Father shows favor to Jesus, He's showing favor to you. Because Jesus is your representative on that cross. And so the grace that we need for our sin, the grace that we need for our trials, is found in Christ. But not only is there grace, but there's also truth. There's also truth. You know, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, that's what he's called, will always come to you in the midst of your trials and start pouncing on you and saying that you are condemned. God doesn't love you. There is something lacking in your forgiveness. Your sin that you just committed is unforgivable. It's unpardonable, you see? And he will begin to pile on you doubt, and he will begin to pile on you a lack of mercy, because that's what he loves to do. He loves to weaken the faith of Christians. But praise God, there's not just grace in the sense of raising Christ, but it's also truth. Christ was raised from what? From the dead. And what do we see in that reality? We see in that reality that the Father is full of truth. He's not just full of grace, but he's also full of truth. That's why he told the Son, "My will is not that you would be spared, but my will is that you would be crushed. Crushed not by the nails, crushed not by the whipping, but crushed by my wrath." With such an intensity of wrath that actually should reside on my people, that it will send you through hell itself, and you will die on that cross. Not because of physical suffering, but you will die because of bearing my anger. You will die. You will die because I will pour on you the anger that I have for my people, for Sammy, for my sheep. I will pour that on you and it will crush you. I've said this again and again, but Jesus Christ died prematurely. Did you realize that? The Roman soldiers were surprised, because it usually takes 2 or 3 days for a crucified criminal to die on the cross. They were ready to break his legs, but when they poked his side, they found out that the pressure of stress in his life had broken his heart, and blood and water flowed out, right? He died of emotional stress. Specifically, he died because the Father, in truth, so that there would be nothing left for you, there would be no condemnation left for you, he actually killed his Son through the fires of hell, through the wrath, the cup that was meant to be poured out on you and me. And when Satan comes and accuses you, when people come and accuse you of condemnation in your life, especially when you're going through trials, that happens, right? Isn't it weird? When there's blessing, sometimes we falter on the other side of thinking, oh, I don't need God's grace. But when we go through trials, we begin to doubt. And we begin to seek for mercy. And Satan seeks to pound us down. And what you need to do is you need to point 10,000 times to a Savior that died for you, that took your condemnation, so that Romans 8 is true. There is therefore now no condemnation, because my Savior died. You may be saying, Sammy, is this Communion Sunday? Every Sunday is Communion Sunday. My Savior died for me. And so what we need to understand is that it's the Father that is behind our salvation. Maybe this is not a new revelation for you, but I want to just challenge you, brothers and sisters. Would you seek to more and more cultivate, as a child of God, a relationship, yes, with the Son, yes, with the Spirit, but also, and I think this is the weakness of the modern church, we're just baby Christians, also with the fact that there is a Father who has purposed before eternity to shower love on His people through crushing His Son for them. And if He did not spare His Son, how will He not also with Him give you what? All things, you see? That's the purpose of the Father that is expressed through salvation. That's what Abraham saw so much that he was even able to take a knife and say, I'm willing to plunge it into the promised son Isaac, because I know the Father can give me all things. He can even raise the son from the dead. He is that kind of God. He's that kind of Father. Isn't Scripture powerful? See, all this comes from Scripture. It doesn't come from our own mind. You know, one of the sure tests that the Bible is inspired by God is no man would have come up with a plan of salvation like this, that speaks of a Father that would give His Son, right? Where did I quote that from? John 3:16. No man would come up with an idea like this. It's horrendous to men to even think of an idea like this, where God would take upon Himself the sins of His people and die and suffer for them. And a sure sign of the inspiration of Scripture is the foolishness of the cross that we preach. But for those that know it, it's not foolishness. It's hope, it's glory, it's grandeur, it's strength in the midst of trials, isn't it?
I remember it's the portion of the Christian. Even a brother here in this church that had cancer, and I was seeking to comfort him. And literally, he comforted me. He was suffering with cancer, and he comforted me. And I was crying, and he reached his arm around me, and he said, "Sammy, why are you sad?" And I said, "I don't know why you're asking me that question." He said, "Sammy, why are you sad? Jesus died for me. I cannot die." And I started crying even more because I just couldn't. I started crying with joy, you know, because I couldn't fathom this kind of faith. And I was saying, "Lord, give me this faith that comes through knowing the plan of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead." Now there's a last pillar, and I'm going to go through it quickly. It's the power of Scripture. It's the loving plan of the Father expressed in His Son. And finally, it's the promise of Christ. This is what the Father focuses on. The promise of Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, in the heavenlies flows to us. Do you really believe that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is opened up for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is lacking for the children of God because of what God has done through Christ. And the promise of Christ is described for us in verse 25. It is this: He who was delivered, again, by the Father because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. This is the promise of Christ. Again, the Father sovereignly delivered Christ over. And this verse literally is talking about Him being handed over to the Romans, Him being handed over to His captors, Him being handed over to those that would crucify Him on the cross. It wasn't Pilate. You remember, even Jesus told Pilate, "You don't have any power in your hands." It was the sovereign power and the purpose of Christ, and ultimately even the Father, that gave Jesus Christ to that wooden cross. After all, He made Pilate. He made those Pharisees. He made the cross. He made the nails. With the same word that He said, "Let there be light," He could have said, "Let all these people and these instruments disintegrate," and they would have dropped to the ground. But what the Scriptures tell us is because God wanted to see this room filled with His children from every tribe and tongue and nation, He delivered His Son for our transgressions. The great theologian Barnhouse, he says the best way to illustrate this probably is through the story of Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? And Pilate, trying to avoid a political fiasco, he tells the Jews, "You have a tradition. And you have this tradition where you free a man, right, every Sabbath. And so I want to offer you the opportunity to free the Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't call Him the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus of Nazareth. And the crowd was crying out, what? "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Barnhouse said Barabbas was probably just in the prison barracks right behind that mob that was shouting against Pilate and shouting against Christ. And you know what he felt? Probably rightly so. But they were shouting for His blood. And he felt, "Today's my day." And then the soldiers come to his cell block and they open the door, and he says, "Here it goes. I'm going to see nails now. I'm going to see a cross now." And they grab him by the scruff and they pull him out before the crowd, and he says, "Here it comes. There's going to be a flogging." And he sees this beaten Savior in front of him. And Pilate turns to him and says, "You're free. You're free." And Barnhouse said probably Barabbas walked to that cross that day, and as he saw the nails in the Savior's hand, he physically recognized that those were supposed to be in his hand. As he saw the nails in the Savior's feet, he physically knew that very instant that he was supposed to be up there bleeding and suffering and dying. But you know, the truth is, that's exactly the same scenario for me and for you. As we look at the fact that He was delivered for our transgressions, and this word for transgressions is talking about a substitution. It's talking about our fallenness, our weakness. We see a Savior that was nailed, not just, as Martin Luther said, with physical nails, but was nailed with our sin up on that cross. That was what nailed Him there to that cross. And we are Barabbases in this room, right? That stand here because Christ paid for our sins. That's what it means in the first part of this promise. He was delivered because of our transgressions. And so, this is amazing. There is not one sin, past, present, or even future, that can stand in your way before God, because Christ was delivered for all your transgressions. That's why we don't believe in last rites. Right? It's important for us to say this here. You may walk out of church and you might be hit by a bus, God forbid. And we'll bury you, okay? God forbid. But you don't need to worry about somebody holding your hand and you asking for forgiveness for your sins, because Christ was delivered for your transgressions, right? And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that He even stands before the Father and He says, I stand in Jean's place. I stand in Yolanda's place. I cover them because I paid with my blood for their transgressions. That's the promise of God. If He gave us all this, is there anything to worry about? You see? But it's not only a promise of forgiveness from sins. Praise God, we don't stop there. But He was also raised because of our justification. Now there's a difference here when it says raised because of our justification. And it's different in this way. I would just simply define it for you in this way. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, that, because He was our Lord and He was our representative, was a stamp, was an approval by God the Father that He was not meant to stay in that grave because He was more righteous. He was more righteous than that grave. And He had a righteousness that was able to deliver Him from the bondage of sin and death. And so the declaration of the resurrection, the declaration, the stamp of the resurrection, was the means through which we can be covered with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say this? If you just look at Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it says this, concerning His Son, who was declared the Son of God with power. Now you may say, hang on a second. Wasn't Jesus already the Son of God? Yes, He was. But there was a declaration. There was a stamp. There was a visible making evident in a very public way to all the principalities and power, to the whole world, to our eyes. There was a declaration in a great way that Jesus was the Son of God with power. What does it say? By the resurrection from the dead. And then catch this phrase. I think this is really the most important phrase. According to the Spirit of holiness. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit because He only dwells on people that are holy. Did you know that? He cannot stand anything that is impure. And when there's sin in the church, it does what? It grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's why you remember, forget about us as Christians. You remember when the Holy Spirit sat upon Jesus Christ at His baptism? To do what? To declare to all that were present there that here is the righteous Lamb that has no sin of His own. And He sat on Christ like a dove and He appointed to the whole world visibly that He is righteous enough to bear your sin. Right? It was important in the baptism of Jesus Christ to tell God's people that the Son of God has a righteousness that can cover your filthiness. He has laundered righteousness that can cover the rags of your sin. But one of the things that we see in our passage that we don't necessarily always note is that the Holy Spirit also declared a second time Christ to be righteous. And you know when that was? It was at the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, and His power specifically is His righteousness by the Holy Spirit. by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is saying. He was raised to prove that he has the power to justify a multitude of sinners. And that grave could not hold him because that grave could not hold a righteous, sinless Lamb of God. And so he came out of that grave so that he could cover. Not only did he pay for our sins, but he came out of that grave so that forever he could cover his people with his righteousness. You see? And this is something that has to be preached, brothers and sisters, as much as the forgiveness of sins. Because forgiveness of sins is not enough. The Roman Catholic Church teaches forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't also emphasize the second part of this, that there is a covering of righteousness that can keep sinners from condemnation for all of time in a Christ who's not just in the grave, but who has an empty tomb and is raised from the grave as a declaration that he is righteous. What a great and powerful Savior we have. See, this is the faith that can make us move in the midst of storms. It comes from the Scriptures. It takes us to the plan of the Father, and it culminates in all the good things that God gives us through His Son. This can make Christians move. It can make a man like William Carey. Do you know about William Carey? The father of modern missions. The man that caused the gospel to come to India for the first time. And William Carey, his wife died. Actually, he put two wives in the grave. Nobody follow his example, okay? Because of the great trials and sufferings that he went through when he was bringing the gospel to India several hundred years ago, when there was no gospel here yet. And as he went through those sufferings and he was still working on translating the Bengali scriptures, he was by himself, no wife, no children with him. He was about 70 years old. He got up at 6 a.m. every morning. He used to cycle to his seminary office and open his Greek text and began to translate verse by verse. His goal was to translate a few chapters every day single-handedly so that he could give the Indian people a Bible in Bengali. And they said at many times he would even cry over those translations because he would plead with God, "Oh God, help me to make your word clear so that your people may see it." And many people would ask William Carey, "Why are you doing this? Why are you killing yourself? You're 70 years old. Why don't you just die and give up?" And he said, "It's because of verses like John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They must hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd." He died giving that voice to God's people. Because he lived not by his own strength, but he lived by verses that showed the strength of the Father, the strength of Christ to redeem a people like you and me from every tribe and tongue and nation, and establish for him a church that grows through his word, through his voice, through his love in his Son. Will you live today, this week, through that same faith? Not a faith that is your will and your emotion, but a faith that rests in the substance of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the way in which you take weak people and make them strong. The way in which you take sinners and you make them forgiven saints. The way in which you take people that go through trials and you enable them to sing like Abraham, like William Carey. And all of that, Lord, is possible because of what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead for our justification, and who lives even right now at the right hand of the Father as our older brother, saying, "I stand in their place." Nobody has loved us like you have. Oh, help us to know that love and to live through it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.